Beloved congregation, our scripture reading for this evening's service is found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 77. Psalm 77. The title of the psalm is To the Chief Musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed, Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that does wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid, the depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water, the skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leadest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Thus far, the reading of God's precious and infallible word, may he add its blessing to our lives. Beloved congregation, I invite you to turn with me again in your Bibles to Psalm 77. And I'd like to read verses 2 and 3. Psalm 77, verses 2 and 3. Asaph writes, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Heaviness. That was the one word summary that she used. Heaviness. Now, to give you a little bit of context, last month I had synodical committee meetings, and one of the committees that I serve on is the Youth and Education Committee for the FRC, and our task as a committee is to care for the spiritual needs of the youth within our federation. And on our committee to help us, we have a couple of young people from the Free Reformed Churches who are youth advisors. And their role is to help us, as it were, keep our fingers on the pulse of the spiritual needs of the young people in our federation. And this was the one word summary that one of our youth advisors used to sum up her perception of how her friend groups were doing, how other young people her age in churches like the FRC and HRC, how they're doing. The one word summary was heaviness. She said that there was this heaviness that's lingering and that seems to not be able to be shaken. And she gave many different reasons for this, and there's various causes. We won't go into those, as helpful as that might be, but tonight I just simply want to focus on that condition, heaviness. Friend, is that your condition tonight? Do you have a heavy heart? Whether you're younger or older, this is not limited to any certain generation. It's not just our young people. We could go through the generations and we could see that there are certainly various anxieties and cares and concerns that can weigh us down. And so is that you tonight? Are you weighed down by worry? Well, if so, where do you go with that? Where should you go? Well, notice the Lord in his kindness, he has given to us this psalm, Psalm 77, and that's what we want to consider this evening. Our title is Comfort for the Comfortless. And really, our text is this whole psalm. We'd be looking at the whole psalm. But we have 2 points, comfort for the comfortless. First point, refusing to be comforted. Now, beloved, notice the basic truth that the Lord is teaching us in the first half of the psalm, verses 1 through 9. The basic truth that the Lord is teaching us is that his people can be in a place where their souls refuse to be comforted. So if you're asking the question, what's the point of these verses, verses 1 to 9? Why has the Holy Spirit inspired these verses? What's the message that the Spirit has for us from this psalm? That basic point sums up the first half. The Lord's people could be in such a place with that their souls refuse to be comforted. So notice that. The Lord's people. We're speaking of true believers, true Christians, those who are loved by the Almighty God, those who've experienced the full riches of his grace, those who at this moment have an inheritance reserved for them in the heavens, those people, true Christians, can be in such a place where their souls refuse to be comforted. And what a word that is. They refuse to be comforted. You see that in verse 2. Notice that. My soul, the end of verse 2, my soul refused to be comforted. They want comfort. They're seeking their Lord, and yet their souls are refusing this comfort. It just won't take, as it were. It's like you can picture a newborn infant that's struggling to feed. It's in distress. It needs milk. It needs its mother's milk. And yet, it just won't latch. It won't get the milk that it needs. And so what's it do? Well, it cries out more. It needs it, but it's refusing it. And that spiritually is a picture of where the Christian can be. Needing comfort. Needing comfort for their soul. Needing this blessed peace in their soul and yet not getting it. Now notice, this is a psalm of Asaph. He's a child of God. In fact, he's a mature believer. The Lord has hand-selected Asaph to be appointed as a psalmist. He's under the old covenant, they had worship leaders, and he's been chosen to be one of these worship leaders to lead God's people in praising. And yet, even here, mature Asaph says his soul refuses to be comforted. Now, we don't know exactly what's happening in his life. Verse 2 tells us that it was a day of trouble, in the day of my trouble. And that's beautifully generic enough, whereby we can all fit ourselves under that description. Whatever our troubles are today, here is a day of trouble. Here is Asaph in that day of trouble, and he's refusing to be comforted. Well, what is this experience like? That's what we want to do in our first point. We're trying to understand what's this mean when Asaph says, my soul refuses to be comforted. We need to experience, come to understand something of what this is. And how can a Christian be there? Well, to help us, I have 3 things. Notice, first of all, crying out. This is really verses 1 to 3. Crying out. Look at verse 1. Asaph says, I cried unto God with my voice. even unto God with my voice. And so as Asaph writes this psalm under the inspiration of the Spirit, you can hear, as it were, the desperation coming out of his pen. I cry out unto God with my voice. That's what he calls his prayers. Crying out. That's the description. That's how he describes his prayer life in this moment. I'm crying out. Maybe there's tears. Maybe these cries are mingled with sighs. Either way, there's heaviness. There's heaviness. He's crying out. That word means to be calling aloud. He's lifting up his voice. We don't know what the prayer was. And yet, children, we could safely summarize the prayer with one word. Help. Help. The picture is, you can see the water, and you just see this hand sticking up above the water, and then this head pops up above the surface, and it cries out, help, help, I'm drowning, I'm sinking, and then back under it goes. That's what it feels like. The psalmist, he's drowning, it seems. God, save me. God, deliver me. God, help me. He's lifting up his voice, and notice, Asaph is going to God. He emphasizes that two times in verse 1. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God. In verse 2, he stresses the same thing. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. Now, beloved, that is good. Asaph is going to the one place we must go in our troubles. He's going to the Lord. This is what the believer does. The believer has learned to do that by the Spirit's grace. The unbeliever, they look elsewhere. They have many false saviors, pseudo-saviors, saviors that actually don't save. The unbelievers go there. But the Christian, the one who's a Christian, is marked by the fact that they've learned to pray. They've learned to cry out to God. The Spirit has birthed these cries in their hearts. And so Asaph here with other Christians, he's going heavenward. He's going to God. And notice he's going constantly. Verse 2, my sore ran in the night and ceased not. So night comes, but the troubles stay. And so he keeps crying. He keeps calling out. He's praying without ceasing. It's as if he's in the kitchen and he's crying out, maybe silent cries because the family's around, doesn't want other people to hear. Then this person goes into the car and they're crying out, now vocally. They're alone, so they can use their lips, they can use their voice, crying out, Lord, what's happening in my life? What's going on? Help me. In bed, more cries. Friend, was that your week this week? Crying out to God. Constant heaviness, constant cries. Now, what comes next is surprising. Notice verse 2, these words we've already glanced at. My soul refused to be comforted. That really is the overarching description of Asaph's experience. This is the label, as it were, that he's putting over his experience in this day of trouble. My soul refused to be comforted. Worry, that's flooding in. Questions, those are swarming about in his heart. But there's a closed door to comfort. It's sealed shut. It's slammed closed. Comfort, it's not coming in. What a troubling place to be. To be praying, but to have no peace. Beloved, what do you do then? What do you do when prayer brings no peace? Many Christians act as if you just prayed to God, then you would experience peace. Or if only you prayed to God more, then certainly you would experience peace. And so maybe you see a believer, they're troubled, their soul is overwhelmed, and here we come. We see them in trouble. We come, as it were, with our quick fix. We have our easy button. Just pray. Pray more, press that, do that, and you'll experience peace. Try to tell that to Asaph. Try to tell that to Job. Pray more? What are you talking about? I'm praying without ceasing. Don't you see me here on my knees in the night? pray more and I'll get peace? I am praying and I don't experience any peace. My soul refuses to be comforted. Endless prayer, but no comfort. Beloved, when we are in this place or when we're helping someone in this place, we need to get rid of that mindset that looks for quick fixes. There's no easy, simple solutions. These things simply won't work. And often if we force them onto someone else, it leads to more trouble. Yes, prayer is always an appropriate activity. It's always the right time to pray. Let's be clear. It's always the right time to pray. And yet, we dare not suggest that if we just pray, then peace is guaranteed to flood in. Problems will just disappear. That's not what the Bible says. Yes, often prayer is a means to sweet peace. But it's not a guarantee. And if we act like it's a guarantee to subjective peace, then we'll just leave those who are experiencing the pit of darkness in greater darkness. Asaph's praying and he's experiencing no peace. And notice how desperate he gets. Verse 3, it's even more shocking. Look what he says. He says, I remembered God. And the word remembered here, it means not just I forgot something and now brought it to mind. It just came to mind. But the word remembered, it's actually a fixing of your mind on something. It's setting something in your mind to meditate. So he says, I remembered God. I meditated on God. He's doing the right thing, notice. I remembered God, and look at the surprise. And I was troubled. I was troubled. This is a believer speaking. Fixes God in their mind, and he's troubled. We would think that the thought of God would bring relief to the believer. And beloved, often it does. Often it does. Many psalms, what happens is the psalmist is in despair, and he's in the dark, as it were, and then the rays of God's light starts to shine into the darkness. He starts to see God, and what comfort often comes. And yet, what this psalm is teaching us is that there are times and seasons when the believer is so cast down, that they are experiencing such depths, that the thought of God doesn't bring comfort, but can actually bring trouble. How does that work? Well, just picture Asaph here in the darkness. He's praying, he's in despair. He's been crying out to God constantly, and yet deliverance doesn't seem to come. His prayers aren't bringing any relief. And so because of that fact, the thought of God isn't bringing comfort. In fact, it only brings more trouble. Because as he thinks of God now, as he's in the darkness, as he thinks of God, it seems like this God is the one who's refusing to hear him. As I think of God, all I'm reminded of is the fact it seems like he's not answering me. Is God against me? He must be against me. He cannot be for me. If he was for me, he would have answered me long ago. And so now as I think on God, it leaves me unraveled. You see how this can go? This vicious thought cycle that the believer can be trapped in? Are you there? Is that your experience? Friend, if so, let me ask you this. What conclusions have you drawn about yourself? What conclusions have you drawn about yourself? Have these experiences led you to conclude a believer wouldn't feel this way? That's often the conclusions that we can draw. We think like this. A believer prays, God gives them peace. I'm praying, I feel no peace, therefore I must not be a believer. Beloved, while those thoughts seem reasonable enough to us, look at the text. They clearly go against the teaching of this text. Here is a believer. And if Asaph was to think along the thoughts that we're tempted to think, he would have had to conclude, I must not be a believer. Because here he is, he's praying, and still no comfort. And so the point of the text that it's actually teaching us is that sometimes the believer does feel this way. This actually does fit within the believer's experience. Because here is Asaph praying and yet feeling no peace. Beloved, that is a Christian experience. Sometimes the Christian's there. And so the God of all comfort is here in his grace this evening saying, troubled one, look to Asaph. Look, here is a believer, and yet he's in a pit. And so the point for us is that our subjective feelings of peace or comfort is not a good gauge to determine our spiritual condition. Our subjective feelings of peace and comfort, that's not a good gauge. It's a wonky gauge. We look at the dial, the needle on the gauge, and it's all over the place if we just look at our feelings. It's not a good gauge to determine our spiritual condition. Asaph is a believer. He's praying, and he's overwhelmed. This takes us to the second thing, not only crying out, but worried sick. Notice this is how Asaph is feeling. He's troubled, verse 2. He's inconsolable, verse 2. He refuses to be comforted. He's overwhelmed, verse 3. And now notice verse 4. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. It's as if Asaph's mental and emotional battles are now having physical consequences. Look at the imagery. He says, thou holdest mine eyes waking, or thou holdest mine eyes open. And children, what a picture. It's as if Asaph, he's laying on the bed. He lays down to sleep. And it feels like God is coming along and keeping his eyes open. He can't sleep. This is insomnia. It feels like God's holding his eyelids open. There's no rest. He's tossing and turning in bed. He gets out of bed. He paces around the bed. He gets back in. No sleep. No sleep. He's scared sleepless. But notice he's also scared speechless. He says, I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. He's totally overwhelmed. There's no words. He can't describe it. Here's Asaph, and he doesn't want to talk to people anymore. Community, that seems like hard work. He just wants to be alone. He's so troubled he can't speak. He wants to be away from everyone. Yes, before there were constant cries. But now, it's as if his heart has gone silent. He's numb. He's fearful. Asaph here is worried sick. He feels awful. He's not getting rest. He's not relating to others. And so the spiral continues. We are made up of body and soul. So we're physical and spiritual beings. Here's Asaph not sleeping, not relating well to others, and it's just increasing the spiral. He's going deeper into the pit. When this happens, we are vulnerable. Because when our feelings are dominating us, they then feed our worst fears. And notice how this happens for Asaph. Verses 7 through 9, he starts questioning everything. And that's the third thing. He's questioning everything. Look at his feelings are feeding his worst fears. And so he starts asking these scary questions. And these are scary questions. They are soul-shaking questions. His worst fears are being trumpeted loudly into his heart. Verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? Friends, this is his worst fear. And yet this is what is loudly blaring into his heart. Will the Lord cast me off forever? Has God said he's done with me? Has he said this is enough? Will he be favorable no more? That's what it feels like. For Asaph, as he's here in the pit, it feels like the Lord has said he's going to be favorable no more. He's drawn a line in the sand. The Lord's been favorable, 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 but we've come to the line. No more. No more favor. That's what it feels like. We've just crossed the line. Is his mercy clean, gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore, friends? What a place to be questioning everything, to be questioning our God. Has his steadfast love stopped being steadfast and constant? Has his unfailing love failed me? Has the God who never lies been unfaithful to his promises? Do you see where the poor, confused, troubled soul can be so cast down, so despairing? And these questions, they seem to Asaph like rock-solid conclusions. This is what it feels like. This seems most real in the moment. The answer to all of these questions in his mind is yes, the Lord has cast me off. Yes, the Lord has forsaken me. That's what it feels like. This is what seems most real. Verse 9. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has the Lord set grace out of mind? Has he taken it out of his mind, as it were, and set it aside? Has he, in his anger, shut up his tender mercies? Has the Lord, just like a fireman after he's finished putting out a fire, sealed up the fire hydrant so that the water quits spewing out? He seals it up. Has the Lord done that with his tender mercies towards me? No more tender mercies gushing my way. Again, this is what it feels like. These are the conclusions that Asaph is drawing based on his feelings. And friend, that might be you this evening. Based on your situation, maybe you say, based on where I stand, these are my conclusions. And they feel so firm. They seem so rock solid. This is truth. Others are speaking to me. Others are trying to counsel me. But the words just bounce off my heart. I can't believe them. I refuse to be comforted. Friend, what a hard place to be. And for those of us caring for such troubled souls, shouldn't this draw forth compassion? Don't you think this is one of the reasons the Lord has given us this psalm? To help us who maybe aren't in the depths to see what it's like to feel the depths? One of the Lord's lessons here is to teach us compassion on those who are suffering. And troubled one, if you are there in that place, then note this, that there is already a glimmer of hope here. And it's this. God knows your condition. Can't you at least give him that? That he knows the things that you think. He knows what you feel. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows the questions of your heart. He knows your experiences. And all of this tells us, here is a God who sees. He sees those who are downcast. He has pity on such. He doesn't abandon those. If we go to a doctor, and they have no clue what we're dealing with, we start listing our symptoms, they have no clue what we're dealing with, that's troubling. I want a new doctor, right? If I'm listing my symptoms, they don't understand it, they've never heard of it, okay, new doctor. Here we are listing our symptoms, and the Lord knows. We don't need a new doctor. Here's a good physician for the soul. Here's one who we can take our hearts to, troubled one. This God who knows what you're dealing with. This God who has brought comfort to many in your situation before. He has a cure. Yes, it's no quick solution, but there is an effective remedy. And as we noted before, it's important to note again, we aren't just spiritual beings. We are physical as well. And so, of course, there's a place for changing routines in our life. There's a place for evaluating how much we're taking on, how much stress we're bringing in. There's a place for medication. There's a place for all of these things, getting good rest, getting good exercise, absolutely. But there's also a place for spiritual care and guidance. And that's what we want to see in our second and final point here. Second, remembering the Lord's redemption. Remembering the Lord's redemption. Notice this. So far, Asaph, he's been subject to his feelings, and he's been forecasting all of these conclusions for the future. Children, if Asaph was the weatherman, it would always be rainy, it would always be stormy, there would always be hurricanes coming, based on how he's feeling right now. But notice the second half of the psalm, it takes a significant turn. Verse 10 really is the pivot point. Notice here, instead of going along with his thoughts, Asaph starts to challenge his thoughts. Slowly, patiently, he begins to feed his mind with new truths that he's allowing himself to mull over. And so notice the emphasis on his mind. Verse 10, and I said, this is my infirmity, or this is my weakness that led me to think all of this. But notice this, but I will remember. And again, verse 11, I will remember. Surely I will remember Verse 12, I will meditate. And so you see that there's something different happening now in his thought life. He's starting to think about certain things. Now, maybe you say, well, Asaph remembered God before and it only led to more trouble, so what's the difference here? That's a great question. That's, in fact, the key question that we need to ask, because this makes all the difference. Notice before, Asaph was thinking of God generically. That is, Asaph was there in his circumstances. He was there in his troubles, in the midst of his feelings. And there he was trying to fit God into the equation. And so here he is. His feelings are speaking loud, and he's trying to put God into the situation. And as he does so, he's interpreting God through his feelings. And beloved, every time he did that, that left him concluding horrible things about God. God is cold. God is indifferent. God is against me. I feel forsaken, therefore God must be the God who forsakes his people. I feel overwhelmed, therefore God is a God who doesn't care for his people. I feel scared, therefore God is a God who doesn't protect his people. Do you see how this works? When we interpret God through our feelings, it leads to us to horrible conclusions. Anytime we do that, it casts shadows over God's good character. Soon, the beautiful, gracious, sovereign Lord looks like a monster. But notice there's been a change. There's been a change. Asaph's not doing that anymore. He isn't operating that way. He doesn't take a generic view of God, then try to make sense of God through his feelings. Notice this. This is key. Now he is remembering God in light of God's great redemptive works. Do you see that? That makes all the difference in the world. Now his feelings and his interpretation of the circumstances aren't determining what God is like, but God's objective, redemptive works are telling him, informing him what God is really like. Notice that in verse 10. I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now, children, God's right hand, that refers to his saving hand, his salvation. Do you see what Asaph is saying? I will remember God's mighty salvation. And notice verse 11, the same thing. I will remember the works of the Lord. Now he's not seeing God through the glasses of his feelings, but he's seeing God through the lens of God's redemptive works. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old, thy wonderful work that thou hast done. Verse 12, I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. And so you see the new focus for Asaph. Beloved, this is the best and only sure remedy. We won't find comfort if we replay over and over again in our head how we feel. Naturally, that's what we want to do. It gives us a sense of control, but it's not a lasting solution. Hope begins to creep in when we remember God's gracious salvation. That's the first great key here. Remember God's gracious salvation. Yes, I feel forsaken. Yes, I feel cast off. Yes, I feel forgotten. You can acknowledge that. Do that before the Lord. I feel this way. And yet, God is the Redeemer. Do you see that? That's the great key word of verse 15. Verse 15, thou hast with thine arm, there's that saving arm again, redeemed thy people. This is how the Lord wants to be known, as the great Redeemer. Now, what is a Redeemer? A Redeemer is someone who steps in to rescue those who are in trouble, and who does so at expense to themselves. It costs them to do so. And so, children, the great Redeemer picture that we find in the Old Testament is that of Boaz. Do you remember Boaz? There's Ruth the Moabitess, and she's poor. She's despised because she's not from the covenant people. And yet there comes Boaz, the Redeemer. And at cost to himself, it costs him financially, it costs him his reputation. At cost to himself, he rescues Ruth and brings her to himself. That's what this word indicates. It's the word that the Lord loves to use to describe himself. The Lord steps in to save his people who are in trouble. And so what a beautiful gospel term this is. This is who God is. As you read the Bible, what's the great message of Scripture? What does God want us to know in a sentence? Here it is. I am the great Redeemer. I'm the one who loves to save those who are in trouble due to their sin or due to their suffering. I am the one who loves to save. And God is the Redeemer who sets slaves free and who doesn't make the slave pay for that themselves. He pays the price. Notice here, Asaph is thinking of the Exodus. That was the great redemptive work of God in the Old Testament, the Exodus. If you were to think of God as the Redeemer, yes, think of Boaz, but then if you were to think of God and his works, what kind of redemptive work has the Lord done? If you're an Old Testament saint, you would think right away of the Exodus. And notice that's what he does. He says, thou hast, verse 15, thou hast with thy arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And in saying that, Asaph is calling us to think back to when the Israelites were in Egypt. There they are in such bondage, such tyranny, and yet Asaph is saying, Lord, thou hast acted. And so notice what Asaph is doing. He's no longer interpreting God through his feelings, but now he's interpreting God through these established facts. God's work of redemption, the Exodus, it happened. That was an objective truth. And Asaph is grounding his hope and his understanding of God on what God has done there in the past. Now, when we look at the Exodus, what do we find? Well, we find a God who hears the cry of sinners. If you read the Old Testament, you find out, often we think of the Israelites as the good people, and the Egyptians were the sinful people. But that's not how the Old Testament pictures it, actually. Both are idol worshipers. Both God's covenant people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians are idol worshipers. And yet the Lord, he hears the cries of sinners. The Lord comes to their rescue. They didn't deserve this, and yet he chose to do this for them. And do you remember how he did it? He does so by providing blood for them. He gives them the Passover lamb. He says, you are only safe under the blood. Let me give you a lamb. Let me give you spilled blood that you can shelter yourself under as the angel of death and destruction comes. Hide under the blood. Let me be your redeemer. Here's a lamb that will take your place. And the Lord did it. And then the Lord leads them. Troubled one, just think of how the Lord led his people through the Red Sea. Put yourself there in the Israelites' shoes. They thought all was lost. There's water in front of them, the Red Sea. There's mountains surrounding them. And coming behind them is the mighty Egyptian army stampeding towards them. The ground is literally shaking under their feet. If they go based off their feelings right now, there's no hope. If they go based off their feelings, God has certainly abandoned us. If they go based off their feelings, all is lost. God has forsaken us. God is unfaithful. And then God shows up. He redeems them. He leads them. He makes a way. He intervenes. He makes a way through the Red Sea. And this is what gives Asaph hope. He's looking at God through the lens of his redemptive works. Here is a God who loves to do this. A God who loves to make a way when there is no way. And so Asaph is saying, I'm not resting on my feelings. I'm resting now on these established facts of redemption that tell me the truth about God. And friend, we live on this side of the cross and the empty tomb. What redemptive works we can lean on. What redemptive works to interpret God through. We live on this side of the incarnation. There we see the eternal Son of God humble himself like a servant, taking on himself a true human nature, coming in the form of a servant, being obedient to the point of death for sinners. Is that your view of your God? That's who he is. He says, look at me through my works. Look at me through the cross. Go to the cross. Do you want to know what God is like? Go to the cross. See God there as, yes, in his holiness. He will not just brush sin under the rug. Sin must be paid for, and yet see the love of God as he supplies, he himself supplies the Lamb, his own Son, for sinners, for enemies. Friend, meditate on Christ. Fill your mind with the suffering servant, this one who won the victory for his sinful people through his death and resurrection. Let your mind dwell on this one who's come for this very purpose, to help those who are helpless and hopeless. Beloved, again, just think of the disciples after the death of Christ. Put yourself there in their shoes. If they go based off their feelings, all is lost. Based off their feelings, their lives are unraveling. All their hopes and dreams are dashed. Their hope, the one who is their hope, they saw him hanging on the cross. They saw him put into the tomb. Their hope was quite literally killed and lying cold in the tomb at this moment. And then hope comes walking their way. And he says, oh, friends, you are so slow of heart to believe. Why are you so troubled? Don't you know this is the way it was meant to be? And there Jesus opens to them the scriptures. He shows them that this was a plan promised long ago. He is the risen one. And so, though, yes, we are often confused, often questioning, beloved, it's as we shelter our minds and hearts at the foot of the cross and at the empty tomb that we find stability. Yes, your feelings may persist. The questions may continue, but there is a rock you can put under your feet. Here is what my God is like. He is a God who redeems sinners. He cares for those in trouble. And so, beloved, this is the ultimate proof of God's unchanging love. It's not your feelings. It's not your circumstances. That's not what the word says. The word directs us to the cross and to the empty tomb. That right there is the irreversible, certain pledge of God's unchanging love. And so go there. Go to this cross. Go to this empty tomb. If you've never been there before, friend, if you've never been to this God before, go to him. Go to this Christ. Here is one who loves to save the worst. And if you've been to him time and time again, go again and find he continues to welcome. Well, it's as we fix our minds there on God's redemptive works that we can exclaim with Asaph in verse 13, who is so great a God as our God? Beloved, that's the mighty conclusion we come to when we dwell on God's revelation, his word, and not on our own reasoning. The more we feast upon our minds upon the word, we're led to this place. Who is so great a God as our God? He does the unthinkable. He does the unexpected. And so we can sing verse 14. Thou art the God who does wonders. And oh, what wonders. Wonders that reveal the depths of his love. And beloved, that's exactly what's behind all of these great works of redemption. It's the loving heart of God. If we trace back the cross into eternity, we trace the empty tomb into eternity, what do we find? But we come to the fountal source, the love of God. God so loved this world that he gave. And beloved, that's what's behind all of his works in your life. If you're in Christ, it doesn't feel like it. But he has pledged that to us. All these things work together for our good. Yes, of course we don't understand it. But know the heart that's behind this hand of providence. It's a heart that's filled with love. It seems like God is against me, but his great works of salvation declare that he is still for me. And so listen to Charles Spurgeon. He counsels us. He says, do not doubt God's grace because of your troubles. But believe that he loves you as much in seasons of trouble as in times of happiness. And beloved, that's our problem, isn't it? When things are going well, when things, the sun seems to be shining in my life, I can believe God loves me. But as soon as I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, as soon as night comes upon my soul, everything's questioned again. That's not the way it should be. Spurgeon says, don't doubt his grace. He loves us as dearly in times of trouble as in times of happiness. And so this is the only cure, beloved, the word of God, the promises of God. Right now I'm reading a book by a Puritan named William Bridge, and it's a helpful little book for those in trouble. It's called The Lifting Up of the Downcast. And as many of the Puritans do, he understands our hearts so well. And he shows us in this book how it's possible for us to find our comfort in all the wrong things and for our own detriment. And one example he gives is that we can do this in good things. So for example, a promise of God, maybe. It comes to us with fresh power. We're reading the Bible, and a promise, as it were, seems to jump off the page. It really strikes us. And we take comfort. And we should. But we take comfort in how we receive the word. And we place our comfort there in how we've received the word. And the weeks go by, and a few weeks later, we have no comfort again. What's the problem? William Bridge says, here's the problem. We rest our comfort in how we received the word rather than in the word itself. Rest your hope in the word, and it will still be there in 3 weeks. That promise will still be there. Don't rest your hope, your comfort, in how you receive the word. Yes, rejoice when a text comes with power. But find your comfort, stake your hope in the promise itself. And then you will have steady reason for security. So remember God's gracious salvation. Secondly and finally, remember God's mysterious shepherding. But before we look at that, let's sing Psalter 211, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Psalter 211, all three stanzas. This coming from our psalm, Psalm 77. Beloved, we have been seeking God's cure for those who are comfortless, and we've said the first thing we need to do is to remember God's gracious salvation. But second and finally, we need to remember God's mysterious shepherding. And this is coming from verses 16 to 20, the rest of the psalm. God's mysterious shepherding. Notice here Asaph is describing how God is leading his people. And again, he's painting a picture for us of the Exodus. You notice that he's talking about the waters seeing God, the waters being afraid. He's bringing us there to that moment when God drove back the waters and made a way for his people, and he shepherded his people. He led them by the hand of Aaron and Moses through that water, through that troublesome time. And so here, Asaph closes the psalm with this beautiful, comforting picture of God's care for his people. And beloved, this is what we need to set in mind as well. Not only the great redemptive truths of the cross and the empty tomb, what God has done in the past, but we need to remember what God is doing in the present, his shepherding care. And I want to close with three characteristics of his care. First of all, see the Lord's might. See the Lord's might, his power. These verses are clearly, verse 16 and through 20, it's clearly speaking of God's power. He is the God who is mighty to save. We need to know that. The God whom you are praying to, troubled friend, is the sovereign God of the universe. The God who upholds all things by the word of his power. The God whom controls even the smallest molecule in this universe, he is the mighty one. See the Lord's might. Nothing is beyond his control. Everything's under his authority, including your life, including your situation. He is mighty. But second, see the Lord's mercy. See his pity. See his tenderness. You find that in verse 20. Thou leadest thy people like a flock. And oh, what a beautiful picture that is, that the Lord uses, that he loves to use over and over again in Scripture. He is the great shepherd, the one who cares for his sheep. I just think of Isaiah 40, that great chapter that begins with, comfort ye, my people. And then there you find verses 6 through 8, the lasting, abiding word of God. All flesh is like yes, but the word of the Lord abides forever. We rest our comfort on his promises and his word. And then you get this Isaiah 40, which describes the greatness of God, who is like our God. But before it describes to us the greatness of God, there's two verses on him as a good shepherd. Isaiah 40, verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom. That's who God is. He carries his lambs close to his heart. And he will gently lead those who are with young. Beloved, have you been remembering the Lord's mercy? When we're in darkness, when we're in a pit, isn't that the first thing that goes? Sights of God's goodness and pity and mercy and kindness. The Lord is saying, remember this. Remember who I am. Jesus is, he's the type of king who doesn't snuff out the smoking flax. You remember that? That's how he describes himself. I'm gentle and lowly of heart. I don't snuff out the smoking flax. He's not the type of king, as it were, when he sees the candle just flickering, he just comes over and, you know, puts it out and let's get rid of that. That's not who Jesus is. No, he's the type of king who sees the flame flickering and he, you know, tenderly blows on it so that it can turn into a stronger flame. And he's the type of king who doesn't crush the bruised reed. Doesn't see the reed, you know, the poor child of God just blowing by every wind. And he doesn't come over and say, just trample on them, stomp on them. No, he comes over with bandages and supports and props them up. Do you remember who your king is? He's that type of king. He cares for his people. Remember the mercy of God. Finally, see the mystery. See the mystery. This is verse 19. Thy way was in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. And O child of God, we can take great heart here, because here the Lord is telling us his shepherding strategy. He's saying, I want you to know how I shepherd my people, and here's the word, mystery. What's the comfort in that? Here's the comfort. When you look at your life and it looks like your shepherd is zigging and zagging and you don't have a clear direction and it seems like you've been in that dark valley for some time and when are we getting out of here? This doesn't make sense, Lord. He says, I lead my people in mysterious ways. This is how I've always led my people. And so as you look at your life and you see mystery, you have questions, you find confusion, know that, don't be alarmed. Your shepherd is still in front of you. He's still going before you. This one who so loves his sheep that he gave his life for them, he is leading you. And though in this life you have many questions, he will make it clear in the end. And so in closing, just think of William Cowper, a great poet of the 18th century. He was a friend of John Newton. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, was a personal counselor and pastor and friend to William Cowper for many years. And Cowper was a man who was often cast down, sometimes living in deep darkness for years on end. And yet the Lord was using that darkness in Cowper's life to press out of his heart these beautiful songs that offer us hope for today in our own darkness. And so I want to close by letting our minds linger on the words of William Cowper's most famous hymn that comes from this psalm. Psalm 77, verse 19, is called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. So listen to these words. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds, of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast. unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Beloved, he will, in his own time and in his own way, he will make it plain. Amen.